I appreciated also what you said by way of fake news. And we see so much of that in our media today, and it's hard to know what to believe. And they call this the information age, but we're inundated with information. But how do we determine whether or not it's the correct information? And who are the powers that be that that produce this sensationalism? And who are the people that are giving us our daily information? And some of it may be very accurate, some of it may be very inaccurate. But the thing that I want to entreat our people is to have a spirit of discernment and be steadfast in your commitment to the truth. Because the word says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and singing with thanksgiving in your hearts unto the Lord. That's the verse I quoted as we began this morning, and I want to repeat that because it's so essential if we're going to be discerning in this age of misinformation. So let's go ahead and read the text. Thank you again. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that gives thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. In those two last verses, 15 and 16, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. And this is a rich portion of scripture, and I can't wait to share these wonderful truths with you this morning. And over the past couple of months, I've shared many of these profound doctrinal truths from the book of Hebrews pertaining to Christ as our ultimate high priest. The feedback on this intensely difficult study, and I know it's been hard for many of you, as it has been for me in trying to understand the text and prepare it, but the feedback and the response has been overwhelmingly positive, and I'm so glad that the Holy Spirit has ministered into your hearts with these wonderful truths. And as we conclude this series today, I regret that I've not tapped into these profound truths earlier and more often. But we're here now, and we're thankful for what God has taught us through his word in Hebrews. And as I was reading this portion of Hebrews in Hebrews 13, 7 through 15, or 7 through 16, it seemed to me to be a disjointed, random bunch of verses. I couldn't see any unifying theme. But the more I meditated on these verses, I realized that there is a common theme, namely the danger of false teaching, misinformation, and not misinformation necessarily in the media, but misinformation in terms of what we believe, what we cherish, what's been entrusted to us, which is the Holy Word of God. And so the essence of what I want to teach today is how do we remain steadfast in our commitment to the truth when there's so much misinformation, not just in the media, but also in terms of church doctrine and ecclesiology and practice and faith. But even when there's misinformation in the most critical place of all, and that's specifically the person and work of Jesus Christ, there's so many different false messages out there that undermine the person and work of Christ, his identity, his deity, and our position in Christ. And today we want to take a look at what the scripture says and how that's going to help us to dial into his truth. Now, the author of Hebrews was concerned that his readers would be carried away by varied and strange teachings. And you find that in chapter 13, verse 9. So looking at verse 9, that's the urgency in the author's heart, that they're going to be carried away by strange teachings. Now, let me ask you, have you ever been exposed to varied and strange teachings? It might have been a pastor that came to your church and he had a new revelation from God, and he was waxing eloquent on a particular theme or a particular thought or doctrine. And you're thinking, you know what? I've never heard that before, and I've never seen that reflected in Scripture. Well, here, the author is concerned similarly, and he's concerned about the adherents. And remember, there's three groups here in the Hebrew gathering. There's the unbelievers that are being addressed. There's the believers, and then there's the adherents, the people who are amongst the fellowship. They've been contacted, they've been reached with the gospel, but they haven't made a full commitment to the person and work of Christ. And they're contemplating a return to Judaism. So he calls them to remember the godly teachers who had spoken the word of God to them. That's back in verse 7. And even though these men had died, Jesus Christ, whom they preached, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Isn't it wonderful that we have a teacher in the person of Christ? You know, he commissioned those early disciples back in Matthew 28 and verse 19. He said, "Go therefore into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." So we recognize that Jesus is our ultimate teacher. And he said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you into all things that I have taught you. So isn't it amazing that we may have earthly teachers, and earthly teachers come and go, and I'll mention more about that. But Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So in verse 9, the author speaks of Christ's grace and his sacrificial death on the cross. And these are at the center of sound doctrine. Jesus and his death on the cross has become our altar, which supersedes and replaces the Jewish altar in the temple. So I want you in your mind right now to just think. Think about the cross as an altar. Think about the Jewish altar in the holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And contrast those two in your mind in a visual way. So what the author is doing is he's exhorting these Hebrews to turn their backs on Judaism and every other religion and hold firmly to Christ and the cross. And you can imagine for these early Hebrews how difficult that commitment would be, because to reject their Jewish heritage was to reject their families, their culture, their place of worship, everything associated with it. It was a huge transition for them. And so they had one foot in the kingdom and one foot in Judaism, and they were torn. And we know that you're either for God or you're against him. You can't straddle the fence, and that's the same as it is for us. There has to be a threefold commitment of our mind, our emotions, and our will to the person and work of Christ. So the author here is exhorting the Hebrews to turn their back on Judaism. Similarly for us, we can experience hardship. And if our faith leads to hardship, rejection, persecution, or even death, keep in mind that we're not living for rewards in this life, but for the reward he's promised us in heaven. And that's alluded to here in verse 14. So that's the flow of thought as I understand it. He's saying, if you want to avoid the pandemic of false teaching, vaccinate your spiritual life by imitating the faith of godly leaders and hold firm to the centrality of Jesus Christ, his sacrificial death, and the promise of heaven. So that's the, sorry, can you hear me okay? Okay, good. I think you can hear me. So what I want to do this morning is from the text, I want to talk not about a physical pandemic, but I want to talk about a spiritual pandemic and how we need to vaccinate ourselves against the falsehood that's in our world and how we need to be discerning about all the information that comes our way. So the first point I want to give you this morning is that false teaching is a perpetual danger for God's people. And if you look at verse 9 in the chapter under consideration, the author warns, he says, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. And we live in a day when evangelical Christians minimize the importance of sound doctrine. Do you agree? We live in a day when Christians minimize the importance of sound doctrine. And I understand it's difficult to fathom. It's difficult to see how it applies. But it builds a firm foundation for our faith. But when we start talking about doctrine, people criticize and they say, well, doctrine is something that divides us and goes against Christ's command to love one another. And they'll pull out a few quotes from Scripture that talks about the letter of the law or how doctrine divides. but it's not true. The emphasis today that we see presently is more of an ecumenical movement. It's on coming together where we can agree rather than dividing over doctrines where we disagree. And what I've seen in the ecumenical movement, as well-intentioned as it is we boil truth down to its lowest common denominator, and then we try to establish some kind of unity around a bare-bones doctrinal statement. But that kind of doctrine is impotent. It's weak. And it doesn't constitute a profound faith, a deep faith, a real faith, a faith that is steadfast, a faith that will endure. To say I'm right and you're wrong over doctrinal matters smacks of pride and intolerance. And I've been in situations, I've mentioned to you, when my pastoral associate and myself visited a large church in California. And we spoke to the truth of God's word, and we were labeled as fundamentalists or separatists or arrogant. The concept that any religious teaching may be universally true or false runs counter to the modern mindset. And I've always said, you know, tolerance, which was the great virtue coming out of the 90s, tolerance is a virtue in terms of relationships, in terms of understanding one another, but tolerance in terms of truth is a travesty. And what's happening today is we regard religious or spiritual views as a matter of preference, not of absolute truth. In 1991, George Barna did a survey and found that only 23% of evangelical Christians expressed a strong belief in absolute truth. Now, let me ask you, if only 1/4 of evangelicals hold a strong belief in absolute truth, then the idea of avoiding false teachings not going to be much of a concern. Why should we be concerned about false teaching if there is no absolute truth? There's your truth, there's my truth, and there's other truth. But the Bible doesn't give us that option or that liberty. The scripture says, thy word is truth, and it means absolute truth. The New Testament's filled with warnings against false doctrine. You know, if you look over in Matthew 7, verse 15, Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And Paul warned the Ephesian elders to be on guard for savage wolves. Isn't it incredible? They're referred to as savage wolves. And then added, from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And Paul also warned the Galatians over in Galatians 1, verse 6 through 9. In Colossians, he warned against being taken captive by philosophy and those who imposed rules about food and drink and the observance of certain days. And that's over in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 16. His pastoral letters frequently mention sound doctrine and warn against false teaching. We need to take that seriously. Among the Hebrews, they had a plethora of different ideas and thoughts, and they were in conflict with the truth that was being taught by the disciples. Those Hebrews knew exactly what the author was referring to in our text, and unfortunately, we don't. Now, it may have been Jewish regulations about clean or unclean foods or some Jewish sacrificial ceremony. We're not sure. But the force of the imperative indicates that some were already being carried away with this teaching and needed to stop. The Jews put so much weight on these foods because they were associated with the Jewish altar. So you need to see that link. Why was the food important to the Jews? Because it was connected with the Jewish altar. And removing or eliminating these various foods declared that their altar, which was the center of their religion, was of no more use. You see that? That food was inextricably interwoven with their Jewish religion, with their worship. The Judaizing Christians thought that somehow the use of such food had a place in establishing or confirming the heart, perhaps even in the matter of salvation. You can see it's very much a works-based salvation concept. But such practices were of no benefit because they pulled the Jews away from the only means of salvation, namely God's grace in Christ. The main point to note here is that Satan has always infiltrated the church with false teaching that invariably dilutes or digresses from God's grace in Jesus Christ. And if we buy into the modern idea, that contemporary notion, that doctrinal truth is a personal preference of minimal importance, we join these early Hebrews in danger of being carried away by varied and strange teachings. To deny the vital importance of sound doctrine makes us prime targets for the enemy's attacks. Do you understand? This is so crucial, and it's something that I've preached on over the many years that we've been together. We need to understand that truth is the bedrock of our faith. And how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that simply means that our faith grows the more that we hear the Word of God. We hear it again and again and again. And we don't even recognize how the Word of God is affecting us and how it's causing us to grow. But let's remember that the church is a prime target for the enemy's attack, and it comes through false doctrine. That's the first point. Now, the second point I want to bring to you this morning is that in order for us to avoid being carried away by false teaching, imitate the faith of godly leaders. Who has God placed in your life that you respect? Who do you regard as a spiritual Christian who has a knowledge of God's word, who looks to God's word in every circumstance for God's direction, for his truth, for his comfort, for his encouragement? Who do you know that speaks into your life? And I remember when I was a university student attending UVic, we and a group of other young people would gather in Fairfield District in Victoria, British Columbia. And we would go, I think it was every Monday night. And there was a teacher, a man probably in his late 70s or early 80s. And his name was Mr. Wallace. And I believe it was at a place called Rose. I can't remember her last name. But Rose would have a group of university students in for a Bible study. And there was so many of us, we would pack Rose's living room and we would be sitting on the mantel. We'd be sitting on the fire hearth. We'd be sitting on the windowsills. We were packed in there to hear Mr. Wallace. And we affectionately referred to Mr. Wallace as Dr. Wallace because he knew the Word of God from Genesis right through to Revelation. And if you asked him a question, he'd source it in God's word. If you ask him for a particular verse and where it was found, he'd take you to that particular verse. He didn't speak with any notes. He simply spoke from a heart that overflowed with the truth of God's word. I look at people like him. I look at Billy Graham and how Billy Graham's connection with the word spoke into my life. He would say, "The Bible says, the Bible says." Remember him saying that? "The Bible says." You see, his truth came directly from the word. So here in verse 7, the author says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." We need those kind of mentors. We need those kind of spiritual examples. And we need the godly men and women in our church to provide those examples for the young families and the younger members of our church. And I think of our dear friend Paul, who's listening online right now, how he's spoken into my, how he's spoken into Cole and Caleb's life, how he's challenged them to memorize the word of God. So we need those kind of godly mentors. And we, as older believers, need to be godly mentors for the younger people in our church. And as we look forward to launching the Awana program in mid-September, there's going to be more young families that will find their way to our church and to our fellowship. So we want to be prepared to provide leadership. And it's not enough for the pastors or for the worship leader to provide all of that mentoring. We need to individually recognize our responsibility to be involved actively in mentoring and providing an example for others to follow. So in this verse 7, the Hebrews are told to consider, and that word consider is a very important word, consider the result of their conduct. It means to look at it again and again and again. Consider, look at it. Look at the lives of those people whose lives are characterized by faithfulness to the word. And the result or outcome of these past leaders' way of life, implying that they will successfully finish the course. And that's what he's saying here. Well, considering how well those men lived, we are to imitate their faith, which implies both their faith and conduct. But the author wants us to see that faith in Christ and remember that great, wonderful, marvelous Hall of Fame in chapter 11 of Hebrews. It's all about the patriarchs who demonstrated their faith. But the author wants us to see the faith in Christ. And he wants us to realize that that faith that's illustrated in Christ's life is the basis for Christian conduct, so that our behavior is not just outward conformity to rules or rituals, but we're allowing the very example of Christ to live through us. How about you? Is Christ living in you? Do others see the evidence of Christ-like behavior, Christ-like motivations, a Christ-like heart? Do they see that in you? Because that's what Christ wants to produce. And we become like whatever our example is. It's been often said that we become like the God we worship. And we're called to look upon Christ. Over in 1 Corinthians, it says, as we gaze upon Christ, and gaze upon the glory of Christ, his glory gets on us, and then we're transformed from glory unto glory. So as Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus, there's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision." So we're all one in Christ, and it isn't circumcision or uncircumcision. He's saying it's faith working through love. It isn't external religion that helps us to model Christ-likeness. A lot of people are very religious, and they steep themselves in their daily religion, and they can be very harsh and judgmental and cynical of others who don't keep the rules the way they think the rules should be kept. But in Christ, we don't see somebody who was primarily concerned about the rules. And that's why the religious people hated Jesus. He was a rebel. And the ungodly people loved Jesus because they found grace, they found acceptance, but they also found faith working through love in the person of Christ. So the men that are alluded to here in Hebrews spoke the word of God to the Hebrews. So those Hebrews had godly examples, mentors. God's word is the only source for sound teaching. And you'll hear a lot of pastors today that will use anecdotal teaching. And it's wonderful to have illustrations. It's wonderful for a pastor to draw from his personal experience. But there has to be a commitment to teaching the bedrock of Scripture. And we live in a day when very few pastors devote themselves to teaching God's word in a systematic way. Many evangelical churches, in an attempt to reach the unchurched, we call them seekers, have abandoned teaching through the Bible verse by verse for fear that some of the difficult doctrines may offend people. You can imagine some of the doctrines that you encounter through God's word, and how do you teach those to people who have a worldly mindset, because they're going to be upset, they're going to reject the message, and they're going to bring accusation against you as a teacher. So so the pulpit becomes a place where we try to speak topically and speak about being a better husband, a better wife, a better employee, more successful in our life, and we lose the nuts and bolts, the bedrock of sound biblical teaching. And the whole concept is the church service. And I experienced this when I was in California. The aim of the church service was giving the customers what they want. As I said, topical messages on how to have a happy life. And they avoid talking about sin or judgment or the cross of Christ or the blood of Christ or anything controversial. In many cases, through my experience, the messages could have come out of Reader's Digest rather than the Bible. And you should evaluate any teaching by the criteria. Does it explain the text of Scripture in its context, and does it apply to my life? Because it's one thing to teach doctrine, but the real challenge for any pastor is to help apply it through the power of the Holy Spirit to people's lives, because doctrine can be pretty dry and lifeless, but there must be an application. And I hope that I'll be able to, through God's help, accomplish that today. One other application comes out of verse 7. If you're looking at verse 7, and I think it's this, I want to encourage you to read the biographies of godly Christians. Something that impacted me in seminary more than even all of my seminary training was reading biographies of godly men and women. People like William Carey or C.T. Studd or the great reformers, Zwingli, Melanchthon, and Martin Luther. I was profoundly moved. And I remember reading the biography of Menno Simons, from which the Mennonites came, and being really ministered to by his testimony. So when I'm talking about reading the biographies of godly Christians, I'm not talking about the biography of some sports hero or movie star who claims to be a Christian. And we're thankful for those testimonies. And I know that our brother Bill, with his racing career, he uses the success that he's had on a national and international level to tell others about Jesus Christ. And it's wonderful to have celebrities who stand up for Christ, whether it's Kanye West or others. But what I'm talking about are those godly Christians who were instrumental in propelling the gospel around the world. Read about the reformers or other great preachers like John Wesley. Read these biographies and read about these people who proclaimed God's truth in earlier times. Read about missionaries who braved all sorts of difficult conditions to take the gospel to remote places. Another one is Through Gates of Splendor, about Jim Elliot and his wife Elizabeth Elliot, and how Jim Elliot went to reach the Alka Indians, and he and five of his companions were slain on their first contact with this indigenous cannibalistic tribe. but to hear how God used that sacrifice through people who were willing to give all to the person and work of Christ. So let's remember that, and let's contemplate on those who we should follow, those who model for us a real depth in terms of God's word, in terms of their knowledge, but in terms of how they live their life of faith. So that's the second point. The third point I want to bring to you, and this is the third vaccine for this pandemic of misinformation and false teaching. And it's this: if you want to avoid being carried away by false teaching, hold firmly to the centrality of Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death. Now take a look in your Bible at verse 8. Now verse 8 seems out of context, but I believe the author put it there in a somewhat abrupt manner to make a point, just like he just seemed to drop it in there. And I think there's three things that I want to draw out from this particular thing. So here's the first thing I want to draw out as we hold firmly to the centrality of Jesus and his sacrificial death. First thing is, godly teachers come and go, as I mentioned earlier, but Jesus Christ remains the same forever. That's the point when the verse is joined to the previous context. Sometimes people become so enamored with some godly man or his teaching that they're devastated when that man retires or dies. And the author's not diminishing the value of sound teachers, but he's saying that after the teachers die, Jesus Christ remains solid, steady, and unchanging. He's our teacher. And why is he our teacher? Because he promised the Holy Spirit would come and guide us into all truth. Verse 8 also relates to the following context in the sense that the unchanging Jesus Christ and his sacrifices for our sins is the perpetual vaccine to false teaching. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Remember, that was Paul's letter to the Corinthians. That was the sum and substance of Paul's teaching. Jesus Christ and him crucified. What's happened to that message today? It's been diluted. It's been lost in anecdotal teaching. That must be our focus also. And as we consider Jesus yesterday, today, and forever, let's remember that yesterday, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. That's found in chapter 5, verse 7 of Hebrews. That was yesterday. Then today, if you look at Hebrews 4:15, it says today he represents his people in the presence of God. He's a high priest who's able to sympathize with them in their weakness because he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And then if you look over in Hebrews 7:25, we see forever he lives, this same Jesus, to make intercession for them. His help, his grace, his power, his guidance are permanently at his people's disposal when they should lose heart. When they lose heart, that guidance, his presence, his power is there to help. So the question is, why should we lose heart? Many sermons have been preached in this wonderful verse. But I want to just draw your attention to a second aspect of this. Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever. Here's a second element. God's grace through Jesus Christ is at the heart of sound doctrine. And this is a point, folks, that really excites me. God's grace through Jesus Christ is at the heart of sound doctrine. Did you understand that? Have you ever been told that before? That God's grace through Jesus is at the heart of sound doctrine. Look at verse 9. It says, it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. A heart that's strengthened by grace. That verse is inserted right in the very position of doctrine. Invariably, false teaching goes astray on the doctrine of God's grace. Have you ever noticed that? I love movies like Chocolat, which was taken from Babette's Feast, or a musical, of Les Miserables, another great story of grace, and that And then there's the Scarlet Letter, which was a wonderful book by Nathaniel Hawthorne that really spoke into my life when I realized just how harsh and judgmental religion can be, and yet how liberating is God's grace through Jesus. See, the era of the Judaizers, these people that had come into the Hebrew camp, and Paul confronted them in Galatians, as I mentioned, was to add the need to be circumcised to the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone. And the Reformers always captioned it this way in Latin. They would say, sola gratia through sola fide through sola Christus. It's salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. And they could have argued that circumcision was a God-given command that predated the law, but Paul said that to add circumcision or anything else to the gospel of God's grace is to incur eternal damnation. Again, I'm referring to Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. To add any human works or merit or indulgence or penance to Christ's death on the cross as necessary for salvation is to commit the Galatian heresy. You don't have to look very far in our neighborhood to find people who say that you have to keep a certain day as holy, or that you have to eat or abstain from a certain food, or that there's certain rites and rituals that you have to observe. As the Reformers clearly taught, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We don't add human works to God's all-sufficient grace. What was it that Christ said on the cross when he suffered and died? He said, te telestai. And it meant, it is finished. It was a complete work of grace. Nothing could be added. Nothing could be taken away. That's the grace that you and I have received. That's unmerited favor. That's God's riches at Christ's expense. I want us to gain a whole new appreciation for the depth, for the magnificence, for the significance of that grace that works mightily in you and in me. But isn't it unfortunate this idea of works salvation is ingrained in the fallen human heart? I've talked with people who've sat under my preaching for years. And when I ask them why God should let them into heaven, I've been wounded by the reply. This is what some have said. Well, why should God let me into his heaven? Well, I've always tried to be a good person and not hurt anyone. God's grace means that he chose us totally apart from and in spite of anything in us. And I hope as people stand before the great white throne judgment, and God says, why should I let you into heaven? I hope that none of us would ever say, because I've tried to live a good life, I've tried to care for people. I hope that none of us would ever have that response, because that undermines the finished work of Christ. The only reason that we'll ever find acceptance in God's eternal heaven is through the gift of salvation that came through his precious Son. Our whole hope, our confidence is in the grace, the manifold grace that has been extended to us in the person of Jesus. Let's hold tightly to the grace of Christ. Let's drink deeply from the well of his grace. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. So all of our salvation, including our faith, is God's gift according to his unmerited favor. So the author of Hebrews clearly illustrates the centrality of Jesus Christ and that his grace is at the heart of sound doctrine. Isn't that wonderful to know? His grace is at the heart of sound doctrine. And if you try to interpret sound doctrine apart from his grace, you'll come up with a skewed understanding of the profound truth of God's word. But you know, in this particular verse, Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever, there's a third aspect of the centrality of Christ. And what is it? The Christian faith centers on Jesus and his death on the cross. Look at verses 10 through 12. That's verses 10 through 12. Now, these verses, I agree, are not easy to understand, although the overall point is fairly clear. So let me see if I can sort of unpack this. He's repeating the truth that he's emphasized before, that Christ is superior to the Jewish sacrificial system because he fulfilled it. The whole Jewish system was a type or a symbol of the ultimate priesthood that would come. That's why Christ is superior to the Jewish sacrificial system, because he was the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy. And probably the Jews that were trying to draw the Hebrew Christians back to Judaism were saying, we still have the altar in the temple where we offer sacrifices, as our people have done since the day of Moses. But you Christians have no such altar. So how can you say that Christianity is superior to Judaism when you abandon such a central thing as the altar? You can understand their argument. Well, to answer this taunt, the author replies, he says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now, serve, it's the Greek word proskuneo. It also means to bow down in worship. It means worshipful service, and could refer to the priests who offered the sacrifices, or to the Jewish worshipers who brought sacrifices to the temple. Now, the author is saying that as long as the Jews brought their sacrifices to the temple, they were missing God's true altar, namely his Son, who gave himself as the complete and final sacrifice for our sins. We who have trusted in him for salvation feed on him by faith as our true food and true drink, as Jesus taught over in John chapter 6, verses 48 through 58. So now look forward one more verse to verse 11. In chapter 13, he takes an analogy from the Jewish sin offering, particularly on the Day of Atonement. That's when the sin offering was made, was on the Day of Atonement. Now, the worshipers were allowed to eat some of the sacrifices that were made. You can imagine all those thousands of animals being slaughtered and then being baked and charbroiled. It was like a massive barbecue. But they weren't permitted to eat the sin offering. That was forbidden. After the blood was sprinkled on the altar, the carcass had to be taken outside the camp and burned. The author, in verse 12, applies this to Jesus, who suffered outside the gate. Do you see the similarity? Do you see the link there? The offering from the Day of Atonement, that sin offering, taken outside the city, outside the Jewish encampment, and it was burned. It was showing a removal of sin from their presence. Well, Jesus suffered outside the gate. Jesus was taken out of Jerusalem, and he shed his blood that he might sanctify the people. And the word here for sanctify means cleansing us from sin at the time of our salvation. That's what the blood does. And we've sang that hymn, Nothing But the Blood. And we know that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, the scripture tells us. So his point is that Jesus Christ and his death on the cross is our altar, far superior to the Jewish altar, because he fulfilled it. I hope it gives us some context for why the book of Hebrews was written, because you can see that these Hebrew people were very, very conflicted. But you know, the same thing is true for us today. We can be very conflicted in terms of the world's values, in terms of what people tell us is right. And we get bombarded with it every day in the media that tells us this is right, that is right. You have to love this perspective, or you have to abide by that perspective, or you've got to embrace this other perspective. And if you don't, then you're a heathen. You're less than virtuous. And we're being pumped with those messages continually. So we can be very conflicted when it comes to holding to the truth, because the world is telling you need to believe this ideology or believe that ideology. And so we, like the Hebrews, can be conflicted because we're told that we're less than virtuous if we don't subscribe to all of the liberal ideologies that are afoot in our world today. And they're not shy about taking the moral high ground and saying that they are righteous and we are unrighteous. Well, it's a perversion of these verses to construct physical altars in Christian churches. That's not why we have an altar in our church. And we don't offer the body and blood of Christ as a perpetual sacrifice. We have communion. We enjoy that remembrance. It's a remembrance service. And we are not offering the physical body and blood of Christ as is done in the Roman Catholic Mass. Communion is a commemoration of the once and for all sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That's Hebrews 10:10. He does not need to be offered again. He's been offered once on the altar of the cross. Our altar and our feeding on him are spiritual, not physical, and are by faith in his finished work on the cross. Everything else is a distortion of the truth of who Christ is and what he's done for us. So here's another aspect, a fourth aspect in terms of that key verse. And I don't want you to miss this. When we think about Jesus yesterday, today, and forever the same, the author applies this by saying this. Jesus Christ, in verse 13, this is the fourth point I want to bring to you. Jesus Christ demands exclusive allegiance. He demands exclusive allegiance. And the author says, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. To the original readers, the message was clear. You must leave Judaism to follow Jesus Christ. You can't hang on to your old religion and just add Jesus to the mix. You got to leave the old and turn exclusively to Jesus, even if it means suffering reproach. And over in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul wrote, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's the power of God unto salvation. And over in Romans 1:16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And Paul said, we preach Christ crucified, and that Christ is a stumbling block to the Jews and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Isn't that a marvelous truth? You know, people aren't offended if you remove from the cross from Christianity. Most people aren't. You can not mention the cross, and many people would just say, cool, very cool message, very uplifting. Really spoke to my circumstances, really thankful for that. And many people are very happy to have the Christian message reduced to a good system of morals. See, everyone can get behind good works and loving others. That's what drives a lot of the ideologies today that point people away from Christ and away from surrender to his lordship and point them into a very humanistic, prideful, self-righteous caring for others. And there's nothing wrong with caring for others. There's nothing wrong with movements that are born out of genuine hearts to alleviate the suffering of others. That's a good thing. And Christians ought to be on the forefront of making those changes in our society. We ought to be the ones that are feeling the call of God to stand for the marginalized, for those who are hurting and alone. And as we look through history, whether it's the Salvation Army and other great ministries like that, you see that the Christian church has done more to advance the cause of care for the suffering than any other movement. But the problem with the cross is it confronts an offense, offends human pride. It's offensive to human pride. Sinners don't like to hear about the necessity of shed blood. But without Christ's shed blood, without the cross, outside the camp of man's religion of works, there is no salvation. Do you hear me? Do you get me on that? This is so important. Beloved, so important. The camp of man's religion is being pushed on us continually, and we could be conflicted just like those early Hebrews because we hear the rhetoric and we hear the argument and we buy into it and we feel like less than because we're not adopting these ideologies. Or if we're not adopting those ideologies. So the author's shown that false teaching is a perpetual danger for God's people. Imitating the faith of godly leaders is one safeguard against it. The main vaccine for this pandemic of misinformation, false teaching is to hold firmly to the centrality of Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death. But I want to give you one final point today as we close the service. And it's the last vaccination I want you to take to your heart. And it's this: if you're going to avoid misinformation, false teaching, hold firmly to the promise of heaven. Hold firmly to the promise of heaven. If you look at verse 13, it says, if you should bear reproach for the sake of Christ, remember that it's his reproach. The Bible says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I want you to remember, as we go through struggles and heartbreak and rejection and misunderstanding, our reward is not here. It's not here. It's in heaven. The author continues, for we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. See, the Jews boasted in Jerusalem as the center of the earth as far as worshiping God went. It was like their Mecca. Like to the Muslims, they have Mecca. To the Jews, they have Jerusalem. And perhaps the Jews were trying to entice the Hebrew Christians back into the Jewish fold by saying, we have Jerusalem, but you have no such glorious city. And what the author is saying is, oh, au contraire, we do have a city. Ours is the same city that Abraham and the patriarchs were seeking, that heavenly city that God prepared for them and us. Now, I want to ask you, aren't you glad in the midst of everything that's going on in our world that you have a heavenly city? It's outside the camp. It's outside a worldly religion. It's outside all of these temporal material values and ideologies. That's our heavenly city. You know, much of false teaching puts the focus on the present or on false claims about heaven. Islam, for example, promises suicide martyrs a better life in heaven with beautiful virgins to satisfy the man's lusts. And Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons also have false views about heaven. Other false teachers say, in effect, forget about heaven. What good is religion if it doesn't give you the good life right here, right now? The health and wealth heresy follows that line of thought. But you see, biblical Christianity clearly offers the peace and joy of knowing God here and now. We can rejoice that our sins are forgiven, and we can enjoy all the good things that God provides in this life. And the Bible says that God has given us all good things to enjoy. And yet Paul also wrote, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we're of all men most to be pitied. Remember 1 Corinthians 15? Hold firmly to the hope of being with the risen Christ himself in heaven. Hold firmly to that hope, and you'll keep yourself from falsehood and discouragement. So to recap my 4 points this morning, if you look at verse 7, sound doctrine always, always is founded on the Word of God. If you look at verse 8, it centers on and exalts the unchanging Christ. If you look at verse 9, it revels in God's grace. And if you look at verses 10 through 12, it feeds on the death of Christ on behalf of our sins. And if you look at verse 14, it separates from everything that does not exalt Christ, and it glories in the reproach of the cross. And it puts all its hopes and rewards of heaven, not in this temporal life we're currently living. All our hope is in the rewards of heaven. And if you look at verse 15 and 16, I think that's a great way to sum it up. It says that we, as followers of Christ, keeping him central, loving him, exalting Christ, understanding the ministry of the cross, our hope is in heaven. We ought to be the people who are rejoicing, and we ought to be sharing. Verse 16 says, rejoicing and sharing with others. So you don't have to wade through all the religious writings in the world to tell if they're good or bad. What does it say about Jesus Christ? What does it teach about the way of salvation? What does it say about his deity? If it proclaims Jesus as eternal God in human flesh and faith in his sacrifice as the only way of salvation, it's good to go. It's sound. Don't be carried away by anything else. Let your heart be established in God's grace. Remember, sound doctrine is riveted with God's grace. Would you join me in prayer? Father God, so grateful for the opportunity to be gathered together with your people. We long for the day when we can gather together with each other face to face. And we also long for that day when we can gather together as the blood-bought throng of Jesus in your presence, in that eternal home that you have prepared for those that love you. Lord, we look forward to that day where there'll be one continuance anthem of praise and worship and glory to the Lamb who is worthy. And Lord, we thank you for the centrality of Christ. And we thank you that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that we look to him and to the Holy Spirit to help us to become more like him day by day. Would you encourage each person, each one who's discouraged and downhearted? I pray that for each one, they would come to you this morning and say, Lord, I need your truth in my heart to dispel falsehood. I need to let the word of Christ dwell in me richly in all wisdom in order that I might teach and admonish other believers in this precious faith, and that my life might reflect my own personal Savior.